Good morning, church. If you have a Bible, please open to Colossians chapter 3. As we continue to make our way through the book of Colossians, and as they're exiting, and just give us a moment. Thank you to all of you who are serving and partnering at Croft. My wife is a fifth grade teacher, and I know any and all support to teachers is desperately needed and greatly appreciated. So thank you for that. And then if you missed it coming in during the call to worship, we just mentioned that we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of our service today. So just to be aware of that. Well, Colossians chapter 3. In last week's message, I introduced to you a couple names that you had probably never heard of before in Sarah Culberson and John Chrysostom. And so this morning, I thought I'd start by introducing you to another name that you probably have never heard of before, Hiro Inoda. Anybody? No? Okay. Well, Inoda was a Japanese World War II soldier who had been deployed to a small, but at the time, strategically important island in the Philippines known as Lubang. And when the war ended and Japan finally surrendered in September of 1945, Inoda did not. In fact, he was convinced that the news of Japan's surrender was fake news, Yankee propaganda. And so for the next 30 years, he remained hidden on the island in the jungle, committed to holding the island for the Imperial Army of Japan. In fact, so committed that for the next 30 years, he continued to wage a kind of guerrilla warfare on the island, right, involving numerous skirmishes and fights and confrontations with the authorities, believing the whole time that the war had never ended. That is until March 10th, 1974, when the Japanese finally convinced him to give himself up. And if you're interested, the film 10,000 Nights in the Jungle tell his story. But it's one of those stories that actually reminds me of the kind of thing that happens when we become Christians. In particular, in our relationship with sin. Right? In Christ, sin is a defeated enemy. Right, in the ultimate sense, the war against it has been won. For in Christ, the penalty of sin has been paid. The guilt of our sin has been removed. The power of sin in our lives has been broken. It is a defeated enemy. The war has been won. However, in our day-to-day experience, the ongoing presence of sin remains. Right, although the war has been won, it doesn't simply surrender and give up and just go away. No, it continues to fight. Right, Jerry Bridges, he puts it this way. He says, sin is like a defeated army in a war that instead of surrendering and laying down its arms, simply fades into the countryside from which it continues to wage a guerrilla war of harassment and sabotage. Sin as a reigning power is defeated in the life of the believer, but it will never surrender. It will continue to harass us and seek to sabotage our Christian lives as long as we live. And that, brothers and sisters, is the reality that Colossians now addresses in our passage this morning. But the good news, once again, is that we have an all-sufficient Savior who not only overcomes the penalty, guilt, and power of sin, but we have a Savior who even now enables us and empowers us to overcome the daily presence of sin. Right? Jesus remains the remedy we need in our daily fight against sin and temptation. So let's turn to God's word now. Let's pick back up and let's begin reading in chapter 3, verse 5, and we're going to read through verse 11 this morning. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And Father, we ask now that you would once again, Lord, mercifully meet us through your word. Holy Spirit, come fill us afresh. Lord Jesus, empower us, Lord, to walk in your ways and to follow you. We ask in your mighty name, amen, amen. Well, in verse 5, the therefore is clearly meant to connect us back to the previous passage, right? Every time you see a therefore, you want to take a look backwards, right? So when Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, that language is a callback to what Paul has just said. Right, that there is in fact a kind of death that we have already experienced. Right, going back to verse 3, that in Christ we have died. Right, that there is an old life that has died with Christ, and there is a new life that we now have been given in Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ. And so if you are in Christ, you are not what you once were. However, you are still not what you will be. And therefore, presently, there are still some things about that old life that still need to die. Right? There are things that belong to that old life that still need to be put off and put away and put to death, as Paul says. Right? Namely, the remaining presence of sin in our lives, which is what he is about to go on and talk about: immorality, covetousness, idolatry, lying, etc. But he first refers to all of these things in verse 5 as earthly, right? Which is another way of actually connecting us back to the previous passages and the things that he has just said, where he has just contrasted the things above with things on earth. And so it's as if now he's saying to us, what could be more earthly and more contrary to the things above than sin? Therefore, how should we think about sin, and how should we deal with and relate to the remaining presence of these kinds of sins in our lives? Well, Paul says in the strongest possible language, you should kill it. So we're going to organize the rest of our sermon around that idea and around these three points: the call to kill it, some reasons to kill it, and then the goal in killing it. All right, so number one, the call to kill sin. All right, verse 5 says, put it to death. In verse 8, Paul sort of adds to the language, reinforces that language, and he says, you got to put it all away, right? Get rid of it, be done with it, have nothing to do with it anymore, right? Together, it's language that is reinforcing what our posture and disposition toward it should be, right? That despite living in a world that tends to tolerate sin, treat it lightly, think it's no big deal, even celebrate and promote it, here, brothers and sisters, we find a call as believers to deal radically and aggressively with our sin. Right? Don't flirt with it. Don't play with it. Don't let it hang around. Don't minimize it. Don't indulge it. Don't tolerate it. Don't spare it. Show it no mercy and kill it. Right, verse 9, adding more, I think, more weight and force to that call. Right? Not only put it to death, not only put it away, but verse 9 saying, you have put off the old self. There's an old self you had. You put it off. Right? There's an old you. There was them old days of tolerating and indulging sin. Well, that's in the past. You need to leave it there where it belongs, in the past. That's part of an old life. Right? We put that off when we come to Christ for new life. But the problem is, right, it's not as though that old self says, oh, I'm sorry. You want to follow Jesus now? My bad. I'll leave you to it. Hardly. Right, we all know that old self attempts to stick around. Right, the flesh, as the Bible sometimes calls it, is not so easily dissuaded. Right, sin may be a defeated enemy in the ultimate sense. The war against it has, in fact, been decisively won. But that does not mean that it just goes quietly into the night. It does not simply lay down its arms. It does not throw up its hands and surrender and say, okay, well, then I give up. You win. No, until the day you die, or until the day Christ returns, whichever comes first, it will continue to fight a kind of guerrilla warfare against us. It's still dangerous, it can still hurt you, and if left unchecked, it will continue to tempt, to deceive, to seduce, and to wreak as much havoc as it possibly can in your life. And so Paul says to us in the strongest possible terms here, whatever belongs to that old sinful self that is still trying to stick around and be a part of your life, it needs to die. Right? The old 17th century, and the old guys had a way of putting things, the old 17th century theologian John Owen, he simply said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And I know some of you have probably heard that before, but in the broader context of that statement, right, Owen actually made three qualifying points about that I think are actually worth, very much worth considering and sort of having in the back of our minds. Right before diving into the specific sins that Paul says, put these to death. Right, he sort of made three qualifying points about it. He said, one, we must do it. Right, echoing Paul's own words from verse 8, where Paul himself says, now you must put all these things away. Right, so it's not like it's an option. Right, we must do it. But secondly, we are able to do it. Right, not in ourselves, but by the power of Christ in you, right? Paul has just said at the very end of chapter 2 that it's not going to be through a bunch of religious sounding rules that you're going to be able to overcome the indulgence of your flesh. But rather, it's the fact that you have been raised with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ, and he is in you, chapter 1, verse 27. And so, very next verse, chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says, and so we proclaim Christ, him we proclaim. Why? Because by him and through him and in him, we grow and mature and overcome. Right? By his spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh, it says, Romans 8:13. And brothers and sisters, the entire argument of Colossians has been that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ who is supremely sufficient to not only save us from our sin, but to sanctify us from our sin. Right? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to sanctify and cleanse her. Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26. Right? Christ gave himself for us in order to purify a people for himself. Titus 2, verse 14. This is what Christ has committed himself to. Therefore, as another old theologian, J.C. Ryle, says, he says, there is a remedy revealed for man's need, as wide and broad and deep as man's disease. We need not be afraid to look at sin and study its nature, origin, power, extent, and vileness, if only we look at the same time at the almighty medicine provided for us in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Awful and tremendous as a right view of sin undoubtedly is, no one need faint and despair if he will take a right view of Jesus Christ at the same time. And so, brothers and sisters, it is in fact as we look to Christ that we discover that not only must we put our sin to death, but we are able to put our sin to death in him and through him and because of him. And thirdly, not only must we do it and are able to do it, but brothers and sisters, let us also recognize, Owen said, that we suffer if we don't. Right? And not simply because there are consequences for unchecked, unrepentant sin in our life, but even more than that, we suffer because there is something so much better that God has for us. Something greater than living in what we used to live in. Right? And eventually that is where this passage is going to take us. Right? Fighting sin, resisting temptation, putting it to death, overcoming it. That's not the end game. Right, as if somehow that's the ultimate goal. Just put your sin to death and that's it. No. Now, we must do it. We are able to do it in Christ, but there's something more. There's something more. There's something better that God has for us in calling us to this. And brothers and sisters, I think we need to have all of those categories in the back of our mind as we dive into these things. A passage like this can get heavy and feel heavy fast. If we don't have those things in the back of our mind, if we're not looking at Christ at the same time. So let's keep our eyes on Jesus. And then let's heed the call. Put to death sexual immorality. Now, I would argue, and many others would argue as well, that this entire list, actually, in verse 5, right, from sexual immorality all the way to idolatry, that they are all dealing with sins of a sexual nature, right? That this list actually runs the full gambit, right, all the way from the outward behaviors and practices of sexual sin to the inward desires and lusts of sexual sin. Right, we come to a passage like this and we're forced to recognize that there is clearly a sexual ethic that God calls us to, and there are sins that violate that sexual ethic. And so we do need to be very clear as well, though, that sex itself is not the problem. Right, it's not the problem. Paul is acknowledging the fact that God himself made us as sexual beings, and sex is a gift to be enjoyed according to God's good design. And when that happens, it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Right? It's a holy thing. Now, the problem being addressed here is not sex, but sexual immorality. So there is a moral way to enjoy sex, and there is an immoral way to do it. A pure way and an impure way, if we include the next word in the list there, right? And sexual immorality and sexual impurity is when God's good gift is misused contrary to God's good design. And the clear teaching of Scripture is that God's good design is that sexual pleasure is to be experienced exclusively between one man and one woman, united in the covenant commitment of marriage alone. Now, I don't have time to make an entire apologetic for that, but that is the clear teaching of Scripture. And so any intentional pursuit or practice of sexual experience outside of that design constitutes sexual immorality and impurity. And that would include things like fornication, right, which is having sex before you're married, right, adultery, which is being married and having sex with someone that you're not married to, masturbation, which is basically sex with yourself, right, homosexuality, which is having sex with someone of the same gender, and then pornography, which is basically watching other people have sex. Now, there are other behaviors and practices and perversions of sex that we can get into, but I think those are the most common. Now, I know that might be super awkward for some of you anyway to hear me say all of that. I know there are some younger people in the room, and so I know that I might have just created a situation where parents are going to have some explaining to do. But I also know this. Statistically, the average age of a child's first exposure to pornography is somewhere around the age of 11. And I also know that we live in a culture in which sexuality dominates the conversation. Dominates. All around us, our voices telling us that sex and sexuality are all things that you define for yourself and that you are free to pursue and practice it in your own way. Right, our culture constantly and even aggressively communicates a message that happiness and fulfillment are found in pursuing sexual pleasure however we wish, with whomever we wish. Right, that love should be affirmed and embraced no matter how it is expressed, and that if it feels good and feels right to you, then who is to say that it's wrong? But brothers and sisters, God says to us in his word that love, real love, true love, right? Love as God defines love, that love rejoices in the truth, not evil. And the truth is that any sexual activity with yourself or with anyone else is in fact wrong. It is sinful. Paul says, God's word says, put it to death. Right? And verse 5 actually digs deeper, goes below the surface, right? Because it addresses not only the outward behaviors and practices of sexual sin, but it also addresses the inward desires and lusts of sexual sin, right? What Paul calls passion and evil desire. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is a passage similar to this one, Paul refers to the passions of lust. Right, where passion refers to overwhelming desire and lust being sinful desire, or as Paul says here, evil desire, right? It's this lustful, evil desire that takes God's good gift of sexuality and twists and perverts it into something sinful, right? These desires, right? Which is probably why covetousness is included in this list, which may seem a little odd at first. But, you know, often we tend to think of covetousness in relation to things like money, possessions, stuff, you know. But here it's connected to a driving force behind sexual sin. Right? Because covetousness, what is covetousness? It is a hunger and a desire for more. Right, for what we don't have, right? Never content, never satisfied. It just wants more. Give me more, right? And in this context, right, it becomes this insatiable appetite for sexual pleasure, right? To take for ourselves more and more in order to feed our lusts, right? Never satisfied. We want more. Give me more. Right, and it goes and it takes it. Right, so it takes from others their sexual purity. It violates what is sacred, and it goes into somebody else's marriage bed and takes. It objectifies others and uses them to take from them for their own gratification. The covetousness behind sexual sin makes it a profound act of selfishness. Right, and that is why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, sexual immorality and passions of lust are actually contrasted with self-control. And so the question becomes, what's controlling you? Right, the Spirit of God, which produces self-control, right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. Or have you surrendered control over to your sexual desire? Because there is only one, brothers and sisters, to whom we should ever surrender control. And whenever we surrender control to the passions and the desires of our lust, then sexual pleasure becomes a kind of false god that we bow down to and worship, which is idolatry, Paul says at the end of verse 5. Right? You can trace all of this back to a kind of idolatry, right? All of these sins can be traced back to a violation of the first and greatest command, that you shall have no other gods before me. But when we do these things, when we indulge the flesh in these ways, what we are doing is we are bowing down and worshiping at the altar of sexual pleasure. We're turning to some false god to satisfy us. And that is why Paul says, put these things to death. That is not the God you serve anymore. It's not your God. Paul says, recognize what you are doing when you sin in this way. That's not the God you serve. Through the gospel, you have been set free to serve and worship the true and living God. Don't go back and enslave yourself again to another master. Don't do it. And brothers and sisters, let us not forget the lessons of Revelation. That behind a culture that so aggressively communicates a message, pushes a message contrary to God's design, that behind that message is a very real spiritual enemy who wants us to worship anything but the true and living God. Anything. And he will use sex to seduce and to lead astray. In an article from Desiring God, Marshall Segal writes, God's enemy and yours wants to distort sex. His goals are to make it a mere physical act, something casual, nothing profound, or a painful act reminiscent of abuse, or a comical act, reducing it to crude joking, or an enslaving act, transforming people into addicts and idolaters. So, however he can, Satan seeks to pervert the goodness of sex. He lies, presenting sex as simple and ordinary or humorous. Sex becomes just another toy or a form of entertainment or a provocative punchline or the alluring, controlling master of our desires, the ruler of our hearts. But the sinful distortion and manipulation of sex always makes for a deceitful and miserable Lord. Yes, it does. All idols. All idols make for deceitful and miserable lords. And sexual sin is no different. It is not going to satisfy like we think. It will not deliver what it promises. Idols will always fail. And brothers and sisters, sexual sin is a trap. Right? Just, read Proverbs 5, 6, 7. Right? The person who is seduced and led astray by it, quote, does not know that it will cost him his life. Proverbs 7:23. Now, friend, even if it doesn't literally, physically cost you your life, it's killing you in 1,000 other ways. It's death by 1,000 cuts. You know, there was a day when, I sound like an old guy now, back in my day, but there was a day when if a young man wanted to experience God's gift of sex, typically he first had to grow up, right? Be presentable, right? Become responsible. He had to get a job. And then he had to woo and win a woman's heart. And if she found him honorable and respectable, he then had to commit himself to her and marry her. And so there was a cost involved. There was sacrifice involved. There was self-denial and commitment involved. But now, our culture sells us such a cheapened version of sex where people can pursue sexual experience without having to do any of that. Right? Sexual pleasure is sold to us detached from responsibility, relationship, and commitment. And I would submit to you that the result of that is that it is producing generations of people who are profoundly selfish, right? Who never learn sacrifice and the self-denial that are required in order to have a real relationship, right? Who never learn what it takes to pursue real intimacy and who do not know how to embrace real commitment because the lie of lust has been selling them some cheap substitute their whole life. And the consequences are severe. Marriages suffer, families suffer, children suffer, society suffers. Brothers, I don't think we're fully aware how much the lies of lust and sexual sin are killing us. But brothers and sisters, good news, God has a better way. He has a better way. And so his message to us is, instead of allowing these things to be killing us, you kill them, put to death. Sexual immorality, all the way down to the idolatry. Now, sins of a sexual nature are not the only sins addressed in this passage. Right in verse 8, Paul addresses anger, wrath, malice, right? Not going to get nearly into the same level of details with any of these things, but here we're being confronted with sinful attitudes, right? If you are in Christ, angry, wrathful, malicious attitudes belong to an old self, right? To an old life. Those attitudes need to be put away and go and die somewhere. Right? Then Paul addresses slander, obscene talk, lying, right? It's not surprising that a list of sinful speech would follow a list of sinful attitudes, right? Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our words matter because they often reflect what our hearts love and crave and desire and want and believe and worship, right? Just like what we do with our sexuality and the attitudes we have. So if there's a way that we use our words, if there is a pattern of speech, if there are things that come out of your mouth that bear more resemblance to an old life without Christ than they do to a new life in Christ, then whatever bears resemblance to that old life, again, needs to go and die. Go join that old life in the grave. Put these things to death. And if we needed any more motivation or reasons for doing so, Paul gives us some, actually, which brings us to point number two, some reasons to kill sin. All right, in verse 6, we read that on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, that is a strong statement for things that are often taken so lightly. It's meant to convince us, no, these are not trivial things. Right? These are things that deserve God's righteous wrath. These are, in fact, things that invite God's judgment. Again, J.C. Ryle said, he said, sin never announces itself to us with full intentions. It never says, I am your deadly enemy and I want to ruin you forever in hell. No, it does not ever announce that. Right? It never says to us, sin never says to us, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to understand. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And so turn and find salvation in Jesus. There is life. There is forgiveness in him. And brothers and sisters, as believers, we should know, I think, better than anybody that because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. How do we know that? Because we've seen it before. Right? Jesus died for these things. Right? These are the things for which the wrath of God fell upon him and crushed him in our place. He suffered the full fury of God's wrath for my sin. I've seen this before. So why would I want to continue to walk in it? Right? How can I see him hanging there, suffering wrath for my sin, and then say, here's some more sin, more suffering, more wrath? And yet, how many times have I done that? There is forgiveness at the cross. But brothers and sisters, it is not a forgiveness that should excuse sin. It's one that pushes us away from sin. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. It fell upon your Savior. And it should still remind us that even though sin can no longer ruin us forever in hell, as J.C. Ryle put it, it is still capable of making a mess of our lives in the present, right? To know that these things are the reasons, the things for which the wrath of God is coming, should remind us, even as believers then, that sin is still not safe. It is still deceptively dangerous. It can still hurt you. It can still make a mess of your life. And God still disciplines the children he loves. Just because you are saved from your sin does not mean you are safe from the consequences of living in it. And so Paul says in verse 7, no. You once walked in these things. You were living in them. But you're not anymore. That's the old you. These things belong in the past. Put them away. You once walked. You were living. No more. Be done with them and look up. Right, going back to verses 1-4 from last week. Look up. Your life is not lived in these things anymore. No, your life, it's hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him and glory. And everyone who has this hope, 1 John 3:3, purifies himself. Just as he is pure. Look up. Charles Spurgeon asked this question. Christian, what have you still to do with sin? Has it not cost you enough already? Will you play with fire? When you have already been between the jaws of the lion, will you step a second time into his den? Have you not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all your veins once before? Oh, be not so foolish. Be not snared by the fowler. Be free. And let the remembrance of your former bondage forbid you from entering the net again. Yes, be free. Be free and know that God has something so much better for you, brothers and sisters. Which brings us to our final point this morning, right? The goal of killing sin, right? Which Paul describes when he says that you have put off the old self with its practices and verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Right, we find similar language in Ephesians 4, right, about a new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Right, in Romans 8, there is similar language that God, that those that God saves, he conforms into the image of his son. There's an old, I think I've probably told this before, but there's an old urban legend about Michelangelo, the famous Renaissance artist, and his famous sculpture of David. I'm sure you know the one. I still see it today in Italy. But the story goes that somebody once asked him how he did it. How did he create such a masterpiece? And after pausing for a moment, he said, well, I just chipped away everything that didn't look like David. And whether or not that's a true story, it illustrates a point. That when we come to faith in Jesus and we begin to follow him, Jesus picks up his hammer and his chisel, metaphorically speaking, and he begins to chip away everything in our lives that does not look like him. And so while it is true that Christ loves us and accepts us just as we are, when he saves us, he never intends to leave us just as we are. Right. He died and was raised not only to save us from our sin, but to free us from the power and the bondage of sin so that you don't have to live in it any longer. Right? He died and was raised in order to raise you to a new life because he has something much, much better for you. Right? In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, the passage I mentioned earlier, which has many similarities to this one, it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, I know maybe that sounds just like a big theological word, but it simply describes the process by which we become more and more like Jesus in our actual lives. Right, that every thought, word, and deed, from our sexuality to our attitudes to our speech, would increasingly bear the resemblance of Jesus. Right, or as it says here in our passage this morning, that it would be renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. Or as one scholar puts it, that God is working in us until the beauty of his own character is brought fully and gloriously to life in us. Right? God's will in saving us is to sanctify us. And the reason that he sanctifies us is because he knows that there is nothing truly better for us. Now let me just pause and let that thought hang there for a moment. But he saves us and sanctifies us because he knows there's nothing truly better for us. And brothers and sisters, let that thought hang, because I do believe that this is one of the great hurdles of the faith. That if you can get over this hurdle and you can believe this, it is a total game changer. That what God calls you to, right, that his will for you, when it says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that whatever God calls you to, whatever his will for you is in fact what is best for you. See, here's my understanding of the gospel. That through the gospel, I can be made right with God, forgiven my sin, rescued from judgment, and brought into a living relationship with the living God who made me. Right? Whom Jesus said is my heavenly Father. And so through the gospel, I have a Father in heaven who saves me because he loves me, and he's brought me, he's adopted me into his family, and he now calls me a son, right, or a daughter, depending upon who you are, right? And so the gospel gives me the security of knowing that I am loved like a little child by my heavenly Father. Right, a heavenly Father who is perfect in wisdom and knowledge. And so when he calls me to put my sin to death, right, to no longer walk in these things, to put it away, when he says, be done with it, that is part of an old life. Become now, walk with more Jesus, like him. That is my Father telling me what is best for me. That in his love for me, he always wants what's best for me. In his wisdom, he always knows exactly what is best for me. And to believe that makes all the difference in the world. Because then I'll know that whatever he calls me to is ultimately for my greatest good and my deepest joy. Because that's who my Father is. And this is true for everybody, right, who will come to him. Verse 11, right, it doesn't matter who you are, right? We're told here Christ is a Savior who transcends all ethnic, cultural, social divides. And so for Paul to say that Christ is all and in all is to say that his saving, sanctifying, transforming power is for all who are in him. And though Christ gives us different means of experiencing his saving, sanctifying power, prayer, the word, fellowship, the church, accountability, confession, repentance, nevertheless, the key, the essence, the substance is still Christ himself. He is all. So let the band come and let me close with these words again from J.C. Ryle. He writes, let me offer a word of advice to all who desire to be holy. You must begin with Christ. You will do nothing at all and make no progress till you feel your sin and weakness and flee to him. Christ is not wisdom and righteousness only to his people, but sanctification also. There is not a brick nor a stone laid in the work of our sanctification till we go to Christ. It is the work that he carries on in our hearts by the Spirit whom he puts within us. It is the result of vital union with him. It is the fruit of being a living branch of the true vine. Go then to Christ and say, Lord, save me not only from the guilt of sin, but send thy Spirit and save me from its power. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, a full supply for all a believer's wants. He is the physician to whom you must daily go, manna which you must daily eat, the rock from which you must daily drink. His arm is the arm on which you must daily lean. You must not only be rooted, but daily built up in him. Paul was a man of God, a growing, thriving Christian, and what was the secret of it all? He was one to whom Christ was all and in all. He was ever looking to Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, let us go and do likewise. Amen. So let's do that actually now as we sing, and then as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together.